continue our study of Colossians, and we'll read a new section today, Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. Colossians 3, 12 through 17. Put on, therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving each other. If any man have a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to the which also you were called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts unto God. And whatsoever ye do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. Now the text that we just read is the second part of a larger section we have been studying, and that is Colossians 3, verses 5 through 17. And in this section, Paul is dealing with the practical implications of the believer's union with Christ's death and resurrection. We have divided verses 5 through 17 into two parts, mortification and vivification. Mortification is in verses 5 through 11. And here the believer is exhorted to kill, destroy, and to put away sin. And this corresponds to the believer's union with Christ's death. Here, mortification of sin is urged upon the believers by way of two imperatives. In verse 5, put to death. The Greek verb used is nekrosata. It means to kill and to slay. It's a very strong word. It's an aorist imperative, which calls for urgent and decisive action. And this imperative to put to death is followed by a list of five sins that need to be mortified in the believer's life: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness. The second imperative, apothestha, is put away or put off. This too is an aorist imperative calling for urgent action. And it's followed by another list of five sins. And the imagery is that of laying aside or putting off your old clothes, your old worn out clothes. Lay these filthy rags aside. Anger, wrath, malice, railing, and shameful speaking. Now last week we finished this section on mortification of sin. And so the second part of our outline, vivification, we take up this morning. And that's in verses 12 through 17. To vivify is from the Latin vivere. And it means to give life to, or to endow with life. Vivification is that part of sanctification that has reference to living a godly life, a virtuous walk with God, and bearing the fruit of the Spirit. So here in verses 12 through 15, the believer is exhorted to cultivate the virtues of spiritual life, as such as compassion, humility, kindness, long-suffering, forgiveness, forbearance, and love. And this corresponds to the believer's union with the resurrection of Christ, the believer being made alive in Christ. Now, vivification is the counterpart to mortification. And the two occur simultaneously and continuously throughout the Christian's life. They describe both the negative and positive aspects of sanctification or the Christian's reformation of character. They are both aspects of what we call practical sanctification. Now we begin our study with verse 12, our study of vivification. Put on, therefore, as God's elect, holy and beloved, a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering. I first want to draw your attention to that particle, therefore, which is un in the Greek. It's a conjunction indicating that something is the consequence of what has previously been stated. And it's used to draw a conclusion, so thus it's translated, therefore. And it connects this to what has been previously said about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Now you remember in verses 9 through 10, Paul used aorist tenses to describe putting off the old man and putting on the new regenerate self. This describes something that has already occurred. That's the sense of the aorist tense. And it's taken place in principle in God's sovereign work of regeneration. It is now a present reality to the believer that the old unregenerate man has been put off and the new regenerate man has been put on. Now, as the new man has been put on, the Christian, now the Christian must clothe himself with the garments that befit the new self. So there is this ethical consequence for having put on the new man. Therefore. Now, secondly, Paul says, put on. Clothe yourself with. He carries this metaphor again about putting off old rags and clothes from you and put on the new clothes, the new garments. Clothe yourself, he says. Put on. It's another aorist imperative that denotes urgency and determination of action. There is an attire of Christian virtues that the believer is exhorted to clothe himself with. And this is to be done, as the aorist imperative marks, it's to be done with determination. Now, after this imperative to put on, Paul gives us a list of Christian virtues that runs through verse 15. A heart of compassion. Put on kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a complaint against any, even as the Lord forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to the which also ye were called in one body, and be ye thankful. Now this appeal that Paul is making to put on these Christian virtues is based upon a threefold fact in our text. Christians are the elect of God, set apart for God, and loved by God. Three terms. Elect of God, holy, and beloved. This emphasizes the believer's position and relationship to God as shared by all Christians. The terms holy and beloved are modifiers of the elect of God. They specify its character. That is, they further define the meaning of being elect or chosen of God. Holy, hagioi, meaning separated to God for His purposes and for His service. Beloved is a participle here. It's a perfect participle, which denotes a continuous state of being loved by God. That's the state of the Christian, both now and for eternity. The love of God not only extends back to eternity, for God has loved us with an everlasting love, but forward to the present and continues forever. Now I want to consider this phrase, God's elect. Eklektoi tou Theou in the Greek. Now what's the definition of election? The theological definition of election is that eternal act of God whereby He, in His sovereign good pleasure, and on account of no foreseen merit in them, chooses a certain number of men and women to be the recipients of special grace and eternal salvation. Election may be said to be God's eternal purpose to save some of the human race in and by Jesus Christ. God could have chosen to save all, or He could have chosen to save none. He did neither. He's under no obligation to show mercy. Now, the doctrine of election declares that God, before the foundation of the world, chose certain individuals from among the fallen members of the human race, or the Adamic race, to be the objects of His undeserved favor. These and these only He purposed to save, and that by grace alone. Now, secondly, having looked at the definition of election, I want you to note that election is from eternity. Turn to Ephesians 1:4. Ephesians 1:4, even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. Before the foundation of the world, in the eternal counsel of God, in the eternal covenant of redemption, God purposed to save and elect. And it was before the foundation of the world. It is an eternal election. Now, third, I want you to note that election is unconditional. God's eternal election of particular sinners for salvation was not based upon any foreseen act or response or merit upon those that were selected. It was based solely upon His good pleasure and sovereign will. Thus, election was not determined by or dependent upon anything that man would do or could do. It resulted wholly and entirely from God's determination, His self-determination and purpose. Election is the expression of the sovereign will of God. It is His divine good pleasure. Now, fourth, I want you to consider that election is immutable. And since it is immutable, therefore, the salvation of the elect is certain. Turn to Romans 8:28. And we know that to them that love God, all things work together for good, even to them that are called according to His purpose. And here is this unbroken chain. For whom He foreknew, He also foreordained to be conformed to His image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom He foreordained, them He also called. And whom He called, them He also justified. And whom He justified, them He also glorified. And in this verse 30, all these verbs are aorist tense, past tense. Glorified, being glorified, is already accomplished in the eternal purpose and counsel of God. It's already effected in His eternal purpose. Past tense here in this text. Election is immutable. This is an unbroken chain here. Those whom He called, to His purpose, He foreknew. And those He foreordained to be conformed to the image of His Son. And for whom He foreordained, He called. Them that He called, He justified. And them that He justified, He glorified. All these in this unbroken and immutable chain. Election is immutable. And in the fifth place, election is irresistible. It's God that makes His people willing in the day of His power. We read in Psalm 110:3. We're also told in Philippians that it is God who worketh in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And in the work of regeneration, man's will is made willing in the day of His power. It is irresistible. This not to say that God causes us to act against our will. We do not violate our human agency in that sense. But it is God that makes us willing. He's sovereign over it. And that work is irresistible. Now, sixth, the ultimate purpose of election is the glory of God. It's true that His purpose of election is the salvation of His elect. And those that He has chosen, they will be saved. And they will be glorified. But the final aim and the ultimate purpose of God's election is His glory. It's His glory. The glory of God. Turn to Ephesians 1 again. I'll read verses 4 and 5. Even as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. It was to the praise and glory of God, the praise and glory of His grace. Have any of you checked out what it says across the pulpit in front here? To the praise and glory of His grace. Taken from this text. The ultimate purpose and aim of election is the glory of God. Seventh. The doctrine of election is not abstract. It is a glorious doctrine that affects every aspect of the Christian life. The truth of God's election, becomes a dynamic force in the heart and lives in the heart and the lives of God's children. It produces fruit. It is an election not only unto salvation, but unto holiness. Back to our Ephesians 1:4 text. Even as He chose us in Him, before the foundation of the world, what? That we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. It produces fruit. Those who are elected, God makes holy and without blemish before Him in love. Now the election or the elect are predestined unto service and good works. Go to Ephesians 2:10. Ephesians 2:10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, to show forth the grace of God and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ through good works, which God afore prepared that we should walk in them. Which He predestined that we should walk in them. Now, so in our text of Colossians 3 and verse 12, Paul's exhortation to clothe ourselves with Christian virtues is based upon election. He's saying, you put on a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, and long-suffering because you are God's elect. And you put on these things, these Christian virtues, as befitting of your election. This is a description of a truly saved or elect person. It is both wicked and absurd to say if a man has been elected, he will be saved regardless how he lives. No, no. Election produces fruit. And this is what Paul is telling us to put on in our text of Colossians. And finally, election becomes evident in the life. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Knowing, Paul says, brethren beloved of God, your election. Here Paul is giving thanks because he knows their election. He knows that the members of the Thessalonian church are elect. And the reality of their election was evident in their lives. Their good works, their Christian character, their service to God. The reason for his joy and gratitude was that he knew they were God's elect. He's telling the Thessalonians, I know that you're beloved of God and you are elect. By the way they lived their life and their service to God. Now this repudiates the notion that one cannot know who is included in God's election. We can know by the evidence of one's life and their Christian character. I have one observation to make, and it's this. We go to the grammar of the Greek. In our text, the Greek verb to put on is an aorist imperative. And we've said this so many times now in the study of this section. You should know that an aorist imperative calls for urgent, decisive, and determination, or determinative acts. It's action that is determined. Are you determined to put on the Christian virtues of vivification? These virtues that we've been talking about. Is it an urgent matter to you? Or is it a matter of little importance to you? Do you think it's perhaps optional? Is it something lightly to be pursued? No. The Christian is to earnestly to pursue holiness. Hebrews 12:14. This is the last verse I want you to look up. Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now that pronoun, without which, the which refers specifically to holiness. Not to peace with all man, but to holiness. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Now this verb, follow, dioketa, is a present imperative. But it means to track down, to run swiftly after something in order to catch it, to earnestly pursue after something. And as a present imperative, we understand that the Christian is to be continually running after, tracking down, and earnestly pursuing holiness. Without which no man shall see the Lord. Brothers and sisters, if you want to see the Lord in heaven, you must earnestly put on a heart of compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness, long-suffering, forbearance, and forgiveness. Continually run after these Christian virtues. Track them down. Peter writes, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall or stumble. Election bears fruit. And it also, election presses us upon the responsibility to pursue after holiness. Run after it. Swiftly run after it. So when Paul says you put on these things, do it urgently and do it with determination. Put on these Christian virtues. This is vivification in the life of the believer. Our Father, it is a conviction of the heart when we read such texts as the one in Hebrew, where we're commanded to diligently and earnestly pursue holiness. We pray, Lord, that you would give us that determination, that we might be like Christ and more conformed to his image. We pray this in his name. Amen.